tranquil, serene, a gentle summer breeze. These are the words that most people use to describe American politics. Or perhaps not. Maybe not ever, at least not within recent memory. Instead, there are other words that come up, and usually at the top of the list is chaos. And again, this goes beyond the present. This is 10, 20, maybe more years in the past. Chaos seems to reign over the scene regularly, 24/7, 365. And in fact, both Republicans and Democrats will agree that chaos seems to reign, although exactly who is responsible for the chaos they have more difficulty agreeing on. What is a thoughtful Christian to do in response to such chaos? You know, it's tempting to ignore it. A lot of people try. But if I read my Bible right, that's actually not an option, because politics actually does play a fairly significant role in the end of time, and increasingly so as we get closer to the second coming of Jesus. So Christians must respond, but how? Or more to the point for our purposes today, how is it that a thoughtful Christian can maintain a Christ-centered spiritual focus in a world that is increasingly blurred by political chaos? Well, good news. The Bible is actually no stranger to political chaos. In fact, some of the most heroic biblical figures that have ever lived in times of tremendous political upheaval, including a guy by the name of Daniel. And in the book that bears his name, in the 6th chapter, we find there at least 4 lessons on how to stay spiritually focused in chaotic political times. Would you turn there with me, please? Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It's on page 600 in the Red Pew Bible that's somewhere near where you're sitting. Page 600, 600, Daniel chapter 6, and we are going to read verses 1 through 5. In verse 1, we're going to meet a king by the name of Darius. Darius is a ruler in the Medo-Persian Empire, and under ultimately the direction of King Cyrus, only recently has the kingdom of Babylon been overthrown and the Medes and the Persians are in ascendancy. Verse 1, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom. Satraps, just a generic name for government leaders back in those days. Verse 2, with 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." You know, if you're familiar with this story, it is easy to forget just how strange it actually is. I mean, think about this. The conquering kingdom is now asking one of the senior diplomats from the conquered empire to serve in its own empire. I mean, very often in those days, when one empire conquered another, they would just kill all the leaders. I mean, it saves lots of time, right? How do you figure out who's going to be loyal and, you know, half loyal, 75%? No, just kill them all and start over again. That was the logic back then. Not so with Daniel, though. Because Daniel was different. Darius knew this. You see, Daniel had served faithfully. Daniel, a Jew, a foreigner to Babylon, had served in Babylon faithfully for many, many years. His reputation preceded him, and King Darius could not resist the temptation to put this gifted man to work for his own kingdom, foreigner though he may have been. And consequently, this soon leads to great difficulties for Daniel as 120 satraps begin to come after him. All of which brings us to a first lesson for how we can stay spiritually focused even in chaotic political times. Let me put it on the screen here for you. Being a good citizen who respects the government does not guarantee freedom from difficulties or persecution. Be good and respectful anyway. Now, this doesn't mean that the government is always right. It doesn't even mean that we never protest when it does wrong, but it does mean at least this. Follow me here. Daniel was all too familiar with political chaos and the difficulties that it could bring. First of all, in his own country, back in Palestine, before he and his companions were carted off to Babylon as captives, in Palestine, politics were chaotic, to say the least. I mean, it was spiritually chaotic, first and foremost, but the politics followed suit. It was very difficult in those days politically. Number two, Daniel goes to Babylon, soon becomes involved. You know, the king recognizes his giftedness, puts him to work. Talk about chaos. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant leader who was nonetheless prone to these wild flights of ego-driven fancy that at times threatened to derail the empire itself and to destroy Daniel and his closest friends in the process. And now, for the third time, Daniel is about to be thrust into potential political chaos again, with 120 satraps gunning for him and a new king, King Darius, that would prove every bit as susceptible to flattery and selfishness as Nebuchadnezzar had been. If ever there were an excuse for Daniel to become cynical, disrespectful, or even rebellious, surely this was it. But incredibly, Daniel doesn't. He doesn't do those things. He refuses to become rude or ill-mannered. You know, as far as we know from the biblical record, he doesn't badmouth the king, for instance, either to his face or behind the scenes. And though humanly speaking, he had grounds to do so, Daniel apparently also makes no attempt to undermine the Medo-Persian Empire. Now think about that. Daniel was probably uniquely situated more than anyone else to be able for subterfuge, to undermine the Medo-Persian government. He had the king's heart. The king thought he was a great guy. He's already got all kinds of authority. And now as he sees the handwriting on the wall, again, from a human perspective, satraps are coming for 120 plus. Okay, I'm just going to pull the plug in my own subtle ways behind the scenes. He doesn't do that. Instead, Daniel does the seemingly impossible. He serves the Medo-Persian government with integrity and respect. He becomes a good citizen. He executes his work skillfully, serving the empire's administration with courtesy and civility, even while knowing full well that that empire could turn against him at any time. How very, very different from how many Christians respond to politics today. Today, many Christians, when confronted with political directions that they disagree with, they become abusive and disrespectful. Politicians are called derogatory names. I mean, it's kind of a side industry on social media, right? Making up names for people that you don't like that are in leadership. Social media posts become pathways for scornful, belittling comments. Previously polite Christians repeatedly become sharp and cutting and cynical. Daniel's example makes it clear that disagreement with political decisions, even profound disagreement, Daniel must have had profound disagreements with both the Babylonians and the Medo-Persian Empire. How could he not have, given his values? Even when profound disagreement exists, it should not lead us to disparage or disrespect political leaders. While there are times, as we shall soon see, when pushing back against government decisions is essential, goodness and respect should remain the order of the day. In fact, 600 years after Daniel's ministry, Jesus would command his followers to do this. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Wow. That's 180 degrees out from how so many Christians are responding today. As Daniel's life foreshadowed, following this command in Luke, not only tends to build bridges in divisive times, but it also enables Christ to elevate us up above the chaos of lowbrow politics, keeping our eyes firmly focused on Him and His agenda for the world. So don't lose your cool. Don't become bitter. Do be as good a citizen as by God's strength you can be, and do be respectful in your words and conduct. Brings us to lesson number two. Second lesson for staying spiritually focused during political chaos is found in Daniel 6, verse 6. And this time let's read up through verse 9. Daniel 6, verses 6 through 9. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. That's got to be one of the worst compliments ever. I mean, it just can't happen. I mean, like, who's going to actually fulfill? Anyway, just that's another sermon somewhere. Live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Verse 9. So King Darius put the decree in writing. A second lesson for how Christians can stay spiritually focused in chaotic political times is this. State-enforced religious observance inevitably leads to persecution. Christians, therefore, must stay relentlessly focused on preserving religious liberty. Can you imagine if a law like the one King Darius put in writing were somehow attempted to be implemented in the United States today? Can you imagine if a sitting president, and not just today, but anybody over the last 10, 20, 30 years, can you imagine if a sitting president issued an executive order requiring everyone everywhere in the nation to pray to him and him alone with noncompliance resulting in death? What would happen? Well, even as far down the scale as our country sometimes seems to have gone, my guess is there would be opposition immediately from both inside the government and outside the government. And how come? Because many Americans still believe that church and state are to be officially separate. From the time of the founding fathers until now, it has been largely recognized that when a government uses the rule of law to enforce religious practice, either by stopping religious observance or enforcing religious observance, or as in Daniel's case, both, it leads to discord, rebellion, and ultimately to persecution at the hands of the government. But in spite of these historical facts, recently a disturbing number of Christians, apparently taking a page from the satraps of old, are having second thoughts about maintaining this wall of separation between church and state. And you might be wondering, well why would they do that? How come? Well, they say, the disturbing decline of national morality and the seemingly endless inroads which particularly sexual immorality has made into education, media, and daily discourse, all of this means that drastic measures must be taken. In other words, not just respond to it, not even a firm response, but drastic measures are required. They further allege that the state must begin to enforce moral reform, even if it means mandating certain religious practices be performed by both religious and irreligious citizens. In short, they say, it is time to return America to its Christian roots. To be fair, it is undoubtedly true that Christians are called by God to, for instance, vote as he would vote if he were in their shoes. Not always easy to discern, but that's our calling. Christians, furthermore, have formed historically an indispensable part of the conscience of the nation, praying and working ardently for its protection and success. And we must continue to do these things. helping our country to maintain the basic moral fiber as long as possible by all appropriate means. But that's the key phrase, isn't it? By all appropriate means. Because history has shown repeatedly that there are highly inappropriate means by which the church can seek the power of the state to enforce its agenda. So to avoid engaging in inappropriate means, Christians today would do well to remember at least three sub-points. Let me put them up here on the screen for you. Remember that the United States of America was never founded as a Christian nation. Well, I was going to wait not much longer to hear an amen after that. Thank you, brother. I appreciate you leading the charge on that. Yes, right? America was never founded as a Christian nation. In fact, the core founding fathers of them, of the core founding fathers, only a handful were what would pass for today as an evangelical Christian. Follow me carefully here, because if you're not familiar with this part of our history, you need to be, particularly in these days. Notice this carefully. Historians will often refer to six famous men as the central architects of our republic. Now, founding fathers, it's a bit of a gray term. Some people, you know, include everybody walking by the building where the Declaration of Independence was signed. Others are much more narrow. Most are agreed that there were six central architects of our republic, the main thought drivers, okay? These men were George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, John Madison, and Alexander Hamilton. Of these, Jefferson and Franklin were emphatically not Christians, but they were rather something known as deists. Furthermore, Washington, Madison, and Hamilton were heavily influenced by deism. In fact, of these six central architects, only John Adams could be classified as a traditional Christian, and even he denied the Trinity and might better have been described as a rational theist than a conservative Christian of today. Other men that significantly influenced the founding of our nation, such as Thomas Paine and Ethan Allen, they were also solidly deists. And by now, some of you are probably wondering, so what's a deist? Oh, good question. The truth is that the definition varied somewhat, because a deist, it was not an organized religion event. There weren't deist church services or something like that. But there was nonetheless a core that largely held deists together. That core was this. A deist generally believed, first, in a divine creator, capital C. A divine creator, not to be confused with the biblical creator. This is not Genesis 1 account of creation, nor is it a reference to Jesus Christ. This is a divine figure, a creator power. They also believed, as deists, that the creator has a will, which most deists saw essentially as natural law. Now, scholars have done massive studies on natural law, what was included in it, et cetera, et cetera. Suffice it to say, it included principles like the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments. Other sources of ethical behavior were kind of incorporated into that under this umbrella of natural law. And deists, lastly, also believed that at the end of our lives, we will be called to account before the Creator, before God, for how we lived. That's deism in a nutshell. And thus, while deism had a pronounced moral element, you needed to do right, right? There was a judgment of some sort coming before the Creator God. Deism flatly denied, listen carefully, it flatly denied distinctively Christian teachings such as the divinity of Christ. Thomas Jefferson, very famously, if you've ever been to Monticello there in Virginia, where his estate is there to this day, one of his Bibles is there, and you can see everything that is miraculous in Jesus' life, he physically cut out with a pair of scissors because he said, that's impossible. God doesn't do that. Okay. Deism denied the nature of sin, the fall of mankind, salvation through Christ alone, the call to share one's faith with others, etc., etc. And again, deism heavily influenced the central architects of our republic. Now, this leads to some rather important and even startling revelations if you've never heard about these things before. For instance, the Declaration of Independence. You're familiar with these words probably. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator, capital C, with certain inalienable rights. This is classic deist language. This is not Christian language. It is not a reference to Genesis 1 and the creation story, and it's certainly not a reference to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you had brought that up and said, oh, you're mentioning Jesus Christ, they would have emphatically said, no, we're not referencing him. And note this carefully. While the core founders were clearly friendly to Christianity, make no mistake about that, they were friendly to Christianity, particularly in its Protestant form. As some of you may recall, there are actually laws against Catholicism back in some of those early colonies in those days. Protestantism, though, they were fairly friendly with. They were nonetheless adamant that no specific religion should ever be mandated by our Constitution, including Christianity. This is why the founding father, John Adams, again, one of the very few of the core founders that could be legitimately called a Christian, this is why he could honestly say in the Treaty of Tripoli, 1797, a scant 21 years after the Declaration of Independence, John Adams said this, "The government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion." Consequently, anyone trying to return the United States to its Christian roots is attempting an impossibility. You cannot return a country to where it has never been. And if a Christian continues this attempt anyway, he or she may be unwittingly laying the groundwork for the very thing the founders were seeking to avoid: religious observance and inevitably religious persecution enforced by the power of the state. Brothers and sisters, the genius of the American experiment was not founded in Christianity. The genius of the American experiment was founded in the fact of a level playing field. That was the genius. That's why it's lasted this long. Because the founding fathers said, we've had enough of religious persecution. We don't particularly have a hankering for any one religion at all. We know it's important, but we're not going to codify it in our Constitution. Instead, level playing field. Everybody have at. And that's why Christianity has been able to thrive in this nation, not because it was ensconced in our Constitution or our laws. Long may it last. A second subpoint to help the church avoid inappropriately using the state to advance its agenda is to remember something that I shared with you roughly 2 years ago. Now, I know there are two people here that remember every word that I say, but just in case you don't remember, let me remind you here. Remember that lasting positive change in society comes primarily through evangelism and discipleship, not through politics or government programs. This doesn't mean that we're opposed to every, you know, political thing or government program. Some of them are wonderful and we should support them just fine with a clear conscience. But true lasting change happens in the heart. And remember, ultimately, government rules by the force of law. Jesus rules by love. Love requires the ability to choose not love. Do you follow what I'm saying? You must be able to choose against love if it really is love. Love that's not love forces you to do it. Jesus will never mandate you into the kingdom. He invites you. He pleads with you. He gave his life for you. But he will never force you into heaven. This is why when I see Christians today reaching for the power of the state so enthusiastically to enforce long-term reform, I do not see it as a sign of resourcefulness. I sadly see it as a sign of failure. A failure to commit to giving the Great Commission all the energy and strength that it requires, that people might know Jesus Christ and communities might be transformed from within, from Jesus living in the heart, and not from something artificially imposed by men's laws. And a third subpoint to help the church avoid inappropriately using the government to further its agenda is to remember this. Remember that sinners have rights, including the right to make bad decisions. By the way, this is how Jesus treats you, right? The first time you sinned, you were struck with lightning, right? No, me neither. Isn't it marvelous? We serve a God of mercy and love, right? There are rights. Sinners have rights, including sinners that you don't like, right? Or that maybe we as a church would look at the moral decisions they're making and say, that's not good. That's not good. Such rights do have limitations. It's true. For instance, in this country, you know, one citizen does not have the right to kill another citizen or to steal from that citizen. It's true. There are limits on that. But Christians must nonetheless be exceedingly careful in how and to what extent they seek to enforce personal morality on other citizens. Religious liberty, including the liberty to not be religious, must be maintained if true freedom is to endure in our nation. In fact, I'll tell you what, friends, when that thing gets erased, get ready. The end is nigh. Now, obviously, preserving this wall of separation between church and state can be complex and difficult. In fact, rightly so, this is a source of great frustration, including in the Adventist church. And honestly, I don't have a silver bullet. I can't tell you exactly. Here's the line. Here's how we'll always know how to do this. We live in difficult times. These are challenging times. And frankly, it's only going to get worse until Jesus comes. But we must confess that this balance is difficult. We must maintain a society that is sufficiently moral to preserve the public peace, that's government's role, while at the same time preserving citizens' right to not be moral within constitutional limits if they so choose. That is a balancing act like no other. May God grant us and our government the insight and the wisdom to encourage a sufficiently moral standard while avoiding at all costs a theocracy. Amen. Let's get back to our story. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. And this time, just two verses, verses 10 and 11. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. A third lesson on how to stay spiritually focused in politically chaotic times is this. When religious liberty is threatened, Christians must refuse to personally compromise on biblical principle and practice. I'm going to give you one more chance to say amen. When religious liberty is threatened, Christians must refuse to personally compromise on biblical principle and practice.
Amen.
Yes, amen and amen. Ladies and gentlemen, Daniel's example here has got to be one of the most extraordinary in all of Scripture and perhaps even all of history. He knew full well the serious nature of the king's decree. He was undoubtedly familiar with lions and the carnage they could inflict on a victim. And yet he nonetheless proceeded to do exactly what he had always done. Look to God in prayer three times a day, and he did so in highly visible fashion at the sill of his upstairs window. I mean, there's not a hint of compromise here. The king's decree, what was a public challenge to God's sovereignty, to God and God alone is deserving of our prayers, not some human king, right? Daniel therefore knew that anything less than full continuation of his previous devotional life would be viewed as agreement with this royal sacrilege. So Daniel prayed, not once, not twice a day, but three times, just as before. Daniel prayed, not in a closet or under his bed, but at the open window, just as before. Daniel prayed, not to King Darius, a mere mortal, but to Jehovah, the great God of heaven and the master of all earthly kingdoms, just as before. It was and remains one of the most striking examples of unrelenting faithfulness to God. And it reminds us that respectful, uncompromising obedience to God and His Word keeps us rightly focused even in chaotic times.
Amen.
Obedience is powerful stuff, friends. Powerful stuff. By the way, one brief truth deserves mention here. It is tempting to see Daniel's continued prayers at his window as an endorsement of civil disobedience. And actually, there is a measure of support here indeed. Civil disobedience, defined by the Britannica Dictionary as this: the refusal to obey the demands or commands of a government or occupying power without resorting to violence or active measures of opposition. There is a history of this in our country and other countries around the world. And as Daniel's story confirms, there are times when it is called for. In recent memory, for instance, the United States government has exerted significant public pressure on Christians and their institutions to promote sexual morals that violate Scripture. Christians' response to such pressure must be a respectful, clear, and public no. No. We will not do that. Furthermore, we know that a day is coming when we will just as firmly need to disobey the government's command to observe a false Sabbath. Sometimes, nothing less than public dissent will do. However,
amen.
Daniel's story, and there are other stories like his in the Bible, also shows that those times are most likely rare. Follow me carefully here. In more than 60 years of civic service, the Bible records Daniel publicly disobeying the law of the land only once, right here in Daniel 6. Now, we assume that Daniel did not bow down to the image, but the story in Daniel chapter 3 back there does not mention Daniel's name at all. Apparently, it's someplace else in Babylon, maybe doing the king's business somewhere else. So as far as what the Bible records, this is it in Daniel 6. It's the only time we have him publicly disobeying the laws of the land. Apparently, on all the other occasions when Daniel disagreed with public policy, and let's just be honest, there must have been dozens and dozens of those times. I mean, Daniel is a believing follower of Jehovah God. How could he not have severe disagreements with the governments that he worked for? And yet, in spite of those disagreements, he maintained high moral standards while, listen carefully, using other less public means to deal with the problem. Daniel chapter 1, king says, "You're going to eat my food." Daniel and his friends know they can't do that. Daniel immediately grabs a bullhorn and organizes a march on the king's palace. No, that didn't happen, did it? Instead, what does he do? He goes privately to the commander of the king's guard and works it out. I tell you, friends, this requires wisdom, doesn't it? We must have the Lord's wisdom. We do not want to tarnish our witness in the public eye unless God commands it. Let us be wise. Let us pray for God's wisdom to know when to head for the upper room window to pray publicly and when to pursue uncompromising obedience to God through other more discreet ways. But back to our story. Daniel's boldness in the window, just as he did before, praying to the one true God, inspires his enemies to take swift action. His prayers are reported to the king, and immediately King Darius panics. I mean, he likes Daniel. He does not want to see him harmed, etc. Verse 14 tells us, when the king heard of Daniel's prayers, he was greatly distressed. He determined to rescue Daniel, made every effort until sundown to save him, but not even a king in the Medo-Persian Empire can change the law of the Medes and the Persians. And with profound anguish and regret, Darius orders Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den. "May your God, Daniel," he says, "whom you serve continually, save you." And Darius goes back, goes to bed, and tries to get some sleep. After what must have been one of the worst and longest nights of his life, King Darius rushed to the lion's den at the first hint of dawn. He said, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And the Bible records the joyous response. Daniel 6, verses 21 to 23. Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And cut. That's the end of the story, right? If Hollywood were writing the Bible, things would have been different, I'm sure. This is kind of a Hollywood ending, you know, Daniel's safe, he stands for the right, stands for God, and God has saved him, etc., etc. Sunset, horses ride off, roll credits, okay, kind of thing. Blessedly, Hollywood's not writing the Bible. And instead, God is, and God still has at least one very important point to make. In fact, this very valuable point needs to be made particularly because of the fast approaching end time religious liberty crisis in our day. Here it is. After Daniel and the king are reunited, Darius made the following proclamation to, quote, all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth. And that declaration in part said this. Let me put it on the screen for you. Daniel 6, 26, 27. He, meaning Jehovah God, this is King Darius speaking. He is the living God, and he endures forever. All these people saying to Darius, may you live forever. And now King Darius himself is saying, actually, there's only one, and it's not me. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. This is King Darius now that's saying these things. And Darius here reveals a fourth and final lesson for how to keep a clear spiritual focus, even in chaotic political times. The coming battle over religious liberty will be difficult, but it will also be a time of transformation for millions, and that is cause for celebration. You know, it seems safe to assume that the average Jew in Babylon, upon hearing of Darius's initial decree, that this was terrible. They don't want to pray to the king. They want to pray to Jehovah, the God in heaven, the one true God. They would never have dreamed. Those Jews would never have dreamed that in literally just a matter of hours, the same King Darius who made the decree would now be confessing to the world that Jehovah is the living God. And yet that is exactly what happened. What seemed at first to be one of the darkest hours for God's followers instead proved to be the point of profound reversal by one of the most unlikely candidates for God's kingdom. Today, Seventh-day Adventists are blessed with an abundance of knowledge about the end of time. And while most find this information inspiring, it has also made others nervous or even fearful. Revelation 13, for instance, portrays a conflict of epic proportions, promising a cosmic battle between Christ and Satan that will culminate in a global choice. Will we receive the mark of the beast, worshiping in his way on his day? Or will we receive the seal of God, worshiping in his way on his day? Amen. The beast powers will attack religious liberty as never before, and ultimately, that liberty will go away. Those days will indeed be difficult ones. But the story of Darius's change encourages us with a profound reminder. Regardless of how dark those last days will be, they will also be a time of widespread conversion to Christ, even amongst those that we think least likely to change. You know, Revelation 18, verse 1, this angel comes down, you know, lightening the entire planet with the glory of the message that he gives. Well, angels don't give the gospel message, people do. What's being foreshadowed here is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The message goes to the world in this global scale, and great will be the harvest thereof. Great Controversy, page 611 and 612, has this to say about that time, the very end of time. The great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power of God than marked its opening. By thousands of voices all over the earth, the warning will be given. Miracles will be wrought. The sick will be healed, and signs and wonders will follow the believers. Now the rays of light penetrate everywhere. The truth is seen in its clearness, and the honest children of God sever the bands which have held them. Family connections, church relations are powerless to stop them now. Truth is more precious than all besides. Notwithstanding the agencies combined against the truth, a large number take their stand upon the Lord's side. So let us not dread the coming crisis. Though it will be difficult, it will also be the finest hour of God's church. Thousands upon thousands will choose Jesus. People from all walks of life will leave Satan's ranks and join heaven's ranks at the prophetic 11th hour. It will be, quite simply, one of the most incredible times to be alive on planet Earth. Amen. And until then, though we do indeed live in chaotic political times, there is no good reason to let that chaos cloud our focus on God and His Word. We can instead let the lessons of Daniel and King Darius remind us that spiritual clarity can still be found, and that just as God has been faithful in the past, He can be trusted to safely carry us through the crisis that lies ahead. May God's Spirit fill us and guide us as we navigate these turbulent last days for His glory.